Read with me again, please, in the book of Acts, and we'll go to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. Last evening, we were talking about some of the characteristics of the people of God at the beginning of the Christian era, and we pointed out that there in the latter part of Acts chapter 1, there was a spirit of unity, and there was a commitment to Scripture, and there was a dependence upon the Lord, which was expressed in a continual attitude of prayer. But here in chapter 2, we have yet another characteristic which is extremely important, and that is that there was the filling of the Spirit of God. And so I want to read the opening verses of chapter 2. But first, let me read one verse back in chapter 1 where the Lord Jesus anticipated what would happen at Pentecost, as described in chapter 2, and he says this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, For John, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now read with me in chapter 2 at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There are three statements in these verses about the Spirit of God that I want to use as an outline for what I'd like to share this morning. The first is in the verse that we read in chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus talked about their being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that has to do with a new entity, has to do with the church, which came into existence at Pentecost when we were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then there's a second statement there when Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel, and in verse 17, "I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." And again in verse 18, "I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And we have reference there to the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and as a result of that, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And that has to do with a new experience as far as these believers were concerned. And then there's a third statement back in verse 4, where it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so there are these three things that I'd like us to think about for a few minutes this morning. First, there is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which has to do with a new entity. Then there is the indwelling, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, which has to do with a new experience. And then there is the filling of the Spirit of God, which has to do with a new enabling when it comes to service for God. The Lord Jesus says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's a prediction which John, the Lord Jesus, appoints to this. John himself had made this prediction, and all four gospel writers, they record for us the fact that John anticipated this event that would occur. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming, the Lord Jesus, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so we have these four predictions on the part of John with respect to this event. We have a prediction with respect to this on the part of the Lord Jesus here in Acts chapter 1. We have yet another reference to this in Acts chapter 11, where Peter points back to this. He's in the house of Cornelius, and he has seen what has happened there as he has gone to visit there and bring the message concerning the Lord Jesus. And he points back to the prediction that the Lord Jesus had made, and points back to an event that had taken place at Pentecost. And so we have these six references to this historical event when the Spirit of God, when the believers were baptized with the Spirit of God. I think looking at those various references, we can make certain observations. Number one is that it is the Lord Jesus who would do the baptizing. As far as the agent of this baptism is concerned, the one who is responsible for it, it is the Lord Jesus. That's what John the Baptist said. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Secondly, we can say that the element in which they are to be baptized is the Holy Spirit. When it comes to water baptism, obviously the element in which the baptism takes place is water. When it comes to this baptism that is referred to here in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, it is the Holy Spirit who is the element in which this baptism takes place. And thirdly, we might observe that as far as the John the Baptist was concerned, and as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned here in chapter 1, this baptism was yet in the future. But when Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 11, it was something that had already taken place. And as we put these various scriptures together and these observations, I think we could summarize it this way, that what happened at Pentecost was a once-for-all historical event when every believer down through the church age was prospectively baptized into the body of Christ. It has to do with a new entity. It has to do with the formation of something that did not previously exist. The Church of God came into existence when those folks there at Pentecost, and indeed we in ourselves, in a sense, we were baptized into one body. F.F. Bruce comments on this, and he says that the baptism of the Spirit, which it was our Lord's prerogative to bestow, was, strictly speaking, something that took place once for all on the day of Pentecost, when he poured forth the promise of the Father on his disciples, and thus constituted them the new people of God. And so what it amounts to really is that the folks who were there in the early days of the Christian era, they were present at Pentecost, they experienced this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, however, and the only other reference, in fact, to this baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10 that by one Spirit, or we might translate it with one Spirit or in one Spirit. I'm not sure why the Authorized Version and the New King James, which I'm using, they use the preposition by there, because it's the same word that John the Baptist used. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so I think we might better translate 1 Corinthians 12, 13 this way, that in one Spirit or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so what happened at Pentecost was that the believers who were present there in Acts chapter 2 and the Corinthians, and for that matter, you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we all participated in that event, and we were all baptized into one body, and this new entity came into existence. Now, you might respond to that and say, well, how could we possibly have been involved in that, because we were not there? But there are various places in Scripture where we discover that people who weren't born are said, nevertheless, in a sense, to have participated in something that happened years before. Let me just give you one example. In the book of Amos, chapter 2, God speaks to the people in those days, and he says, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness." All these people had never been in Egypt. The people to whom the message was directed, they'd never been in Egypt. They had never gone through the wilderness. It was their forefathers who had done that. And so literally and personally, these people had never been brought up from Egypt. Nevertheless, the Lord speaks to them through Amos, and he says to them that it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness. In a similar way, we might say, the Corinthians were not there at Pentecost, and we were not there at Pentecost. Nevertheless, there is a very real sense in which we participated in that, and we were all baptized into one body. Maybe I could give you another illustration. And are there any Canadians here besides my wife and myself? No Canadians. Okay. Well, my wife and I could say this then. We could say that we Canadians became a confederation in 1867. You didn't know that, did you? Most of you? No. I suspect that most Americans, I find this, that most Americans don't know an awful lot about Canadian history. Canada didn't exist until 1867. Oh, yeah, the geography, of course, it was there. But it wasn't a country, right? It wasn't a federation. It was a bunch of separate entities. And in fact, if you know a little bit about Canadian history, you would recognize that one of the motivating factors in Canada becoming a nation was that relationships with the United States was not always friendly. There was the War of 1812. Did you know that there was a war between Canada and the United States back in 1812? And guess who won? Well, we won't go there, but that's a little bit of history. Relationships were not always real friendly, and one of the motivating factors in bringing the provinces together in Canada was that they would be better positioned to deal with this nation that was to the south. And so 1867, we Canadians became a confederation. Well, I wasn't there. But I nevertheless have a stake in that. In fact, it's true of those who were born in Canada these days. They can use that expression. My wife and I are foreigners, in a sense. You will no doubt recognize that from my accent, coming as I do from Scotland, my wife from England. But we are Canadian citizens. We became Canadian citizens. And that event that took place in 1867, it became meaningful in our experience when we became Canadian citizens. And we can say that we Canadians became a confederation in 1867. Well, in a similar kind of way, that event that happened at Pentecost 2,000 years ago is an event in which we participated, and it is an event which became meaningful in our experience when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we can say, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all baptized. That is really what Pentecost is all about. You notice what it says there in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we might almost translate that when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Because really what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 is there is an event taking place which gives meaning to the Feast of Pentecost, which the Jewish people celebrated. There were a number of feasts which they had in their annual calendar. There was, of course, the Feast of Passover. The year began with that. It was appropriate that that be the starting point. That was what reminded them of redemption out of Egypt. There was a lamb slain and a lamb appropriated, partaken of, and it points, of course, to the death of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us," and so it points to the death of Christ. Also at that time, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder that those who have been redeemed, they should live a holy life which is characterized by by separation to God, that should be something that is expressed in the lives of individuals who know the Lord Jesus. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits. And at the Feast of First Fruits, they brought one sheaf. And that one sheaf was first fruits, and it was a harbinger of things to come. It represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a reminder to us that there was to be a harvest. The Lord Jesus is the first fruits. He is the one who rose from the dead, first of all, but that's not the end, certainly not, because there is a tremendous harvest to come, and we also are to be raised from the dead. And then there was Pentecost. Pentecost was the fourth feast in the annual Jewish religious year. And what was distinctive about Pentecost was that they brought two loaves. Very interestingly, those loaves were leavened. Now, that is not what you normally find when you look at the Levitical ritual. Almost invariably, when it came to that ritual, there was to be no leaven when they brought a grain offering, for example, to the Lord. But when it came to Pentecost, there were these two loaves, and there was leaven there, and they represent the two components, if I can put it that way, of this new entity, the body of Christ. There are Jewish believers, and there are Gentile believers, and there's leaven. They're not perfect yet. There is still sin there. There is still a lack of perfection. We have not yet been transformed, as we will be, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there is this picture here of these two loaves, and they are waved before the Lord, and it is a preview, it is a picture of what happens here in Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit of God comes down, and he baptizes believers, and as a result, he brings into existence this new entity, which is the body of Christ. There was no church before Pentecost. Now, of course, there were believers before Pentecost. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list of believers. We have the heroes of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11, and notable among them is Abraham. Abraham believed God, was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was the basis upon which he was accepted by God, declared right with God. The person wasn't accepted, by the way. He wasn't accepted in Old Testament times because he brought a sacrifice. He was accepted because he believed. Bringing a sacrifice was an external thing and need not necessarily indicate what was going on within the heart of a believer, a genuine believer. He would bring a sacrifice as an expression of his faith. But it was the faith that saved. It wasn't the sacrifice. It was the faith that saved. And so in Abraham's part, he believed God. He responded to the revelation of God such as he had it. And he responded to that revelation. He believed the revelation that God had given to him. And on the basis of that revelation, he was declared right with God. And that's the way it was in Old Testament times, with Abraham and with a whole host of others. But there was no church. There was no church. There was no body of believers. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given in that way. And so what happens here at Pentecost is that something happens which had not happened before. This is a once-for-all time historical event when the Spirit of God comes down. He indwells those believers, and he baptizes all of the believers from Pentecost until the return of the Lord Jesus. He baptizes us into this one body, which is the body of Christ. Now, I said earlier that there are these seven references to the baptism, four historical in the Gospels, the one here by the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, Peter's comment back in Acts chapter 11 referring back to this, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have these seven clear references, explicit references to baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. There are some other scriptures where reference is made to baptism, and it isn't clear. Is this water baptism? Or is this spirit baptism? And one example of that, I would suggest, is in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes these words. He says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he adds, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that could be a reference to water baptism. But as I look at that verse and think about what was it that happened at Pentecost, I confess that I'm inclined to think that that is a reference to spirit baptism. He's saying there, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 12. We were all baptized into one body. Galatians chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Not into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, but baptized into Christ, the mystical Christ, the body which is the church, which is the body of Christ. We were baptized into Christ, and as many of us have done that, we've put on Christ. And then Paul quickly adds, and this applies to the body. This applies to the church. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a description, I believe, of this new entity which came into existence at Pentecost. This baptism with or in the Holy Spirit took place once only, never to be repeated. We enter into that. In a sense, it becomes meaningful in our experience when we trust in the Lord Jesus. But strictly speaking, the baptism itself was a once-for-all-time historical event that took place at Pentecost. And as a result, this new entity came into existence, which is the church, the body of Christ. Now, the second statement that is found there in Acts chapter 2 is in the quotation that that Peter makes from the book of the prophecy of Joel in verse 17, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. Actually, if you read in Joel, in the original passage, it says afterwards, it shall come to pass afterwards. But Peter, directed by the Spirit of God, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. This new era, the new era has arrived. He's talking about not only a new entity, but he's talking about this new era and this new experience. As far as the believers are concerned, this is a new experience of God's Spirit, because he says, God has promised, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. He goes on to make some other statements. He doesn't stop the quotation there, but in verses 19 through 21, he makes some other statements. In verses 19 and 20, he tells us that in this new era, there will be things happening at the physical level, wonders in heaven and earth, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. And then he adds this, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I take it that he's talking here about this new era which began at Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit. But it will go on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And he's talking there about certain events, I would think. I think these are to be taken literally. I don't think he's using figurative language. I think he's talking about terrifying cosmic and terrestrial disturbances which will occur towards the end of this era. He's saying that will happen at the end of this era. And then he tells us in verse 21 that another feature of this era is this: it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Back in Joel, the reference to Lord is clearly a reference to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. But Peter is going to go on. In Acts chapter 2, he's going to go on and refer and speak about the Lord Jesus, and he's going to say about him in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is a reference, I don't doubt, to the Lord Jesus. He's telling us that throughout this era in which we now find ourselves, there is this amazing message which is proclaimed. There is an opportunity for men and women to be saved, and that salvation is to be found in Yahweh and in the Lord Jesus, and only him. But he begins that quotation, and I go back there again, by saying, I will pour out, God says, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. He says it twice in verse 17, and again in verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. It's something which is generous, not a drizzle, somebody has said, it's not a drizzle, but it's a downpour. I will pour out my Spirit It is something that is universal. It affects all groupings of people, irrespective of race and sex and rank or any other distinction which we might want to make. It is something which is new. I will pour out my spirit. This is something different. The Lord Jesus had talked about it. The Lord Jesus talked about it when he was with his disciples in the upper room on that last evening. He had quite a number of things to say to them about the Holy Spirit. And when he first talks to them about the Holy Spirit, he says this, that he is with you, but he will be in you. He is with you. We might wonder, well, okay, what does he mean by that? He was with them. The Spirit of God was with them, with the disciples. One way of looking at it is that we might say, well, the Lord Jesus was there, and the Spirit of God was in the Lord Jesus. In fact, John tells us that God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit of God was there in fullness in the Lord Jesus. And so, to the extent that he was there with them, well, the Spirit of God was there with them. So he may be saying that he is with you, because I'm with you, and the Spirit of God is in me. Or he may be pointing to the fact that these disciples had already had an experience of God's Spirit. They were already born again, were they not? The Lord Jesus will go on in earlier that evening, just a few minutes earlier, the Lord Jesus has actually said to them, "You are clean, but not all of you." And so he's saying to them, you have already experienced cleansing. You have already been born again. These men, they had trusted in the Lord Jesus, and so they had experienced the new birth. And back in John chapter 3, the new birth is something that comes by water and by the Spirit. And so they had already experienced a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and lives. And in that sense, the Spirit of God was with them. Moreover, they had already engaged in service, had they not? And they had gone out, the Lord had commissioned them, and they had gone out on at least one occasion, and as they went out, they had been enabled to cast out demons and to perform various miracles, and undoubtedly that was something which they had done as they were enabled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was with them, but he wasn't yet in them. He was with them. Maybe we could say that he was with them much in the same way as he was with some of the Old Testament saints, because in the Old Testament we read, for example, about David that the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit was with him, was he not? The Spirit of God enabled, certainly he did, he enabled various individuals in the Old Testament to do various things. And so the Spirit of God was with those men, energizing them and motivating them and enabling them to do things that God wanted them to do. And so in a similar kind of way, then we could say the Lord Jesus was, the Holy Spirit rather, he was with the disciples. He was there with them in a variety of ways. But the Lord Jesus says, he will be in you. He will be in you. This is different, isn't it? He's anticipating Pentecost, I don't doubt. He's telling them that they're going to have a new experience when the Spirit of God would indwell them, and this would be something very different, something very special. We might illustrate it this way. If you think in terms of a sail ship, and there's an intermittent power that comes there as the wind blows upon the sail, but that's not a constant thing. It is something that is somewhat intermittent. That's like the Old Testament, if you will, and the experience that the Old Testament saints had of the Spirit of God. You compare that with a motorboat, and there is a constant power which is generated by the engine which is there within. It's an illustration, perhaps, of the distinction between what obtained in the Old Testament and what applies when we come to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is saying, you're going to have this new experience of the Spirit of God. Mind you, he goes on to say to them, if I go not away, the Helper will not come. And so he's saying, a necessary prerequisite, in order for this to happen, it is necessary that I go away. And if I go away, then I will send him to you. And it happens at Pentecost. And Peter recognizes that. Peter says, this is the fulfillment of what God said. I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. That means, by the way, necessarily that means, doesn't it, that the experience of the disciples of the Spirit of God was in two stages. They were born of the Spirit, and then subsequently, they were indwelt by the Spirit. It had to be that way. The history of the history demanded that. And the Lord Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not yet come. It will not come. And so they could not receive that which had not yet been given. And so they had an experience, yes. They were born of the Spirit of God, but it wasn't until subsequently that they were actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that is not a precedent. That is simply something that had to be that way because of the history of the situation. It's not a precedent. Rather, we discover that when we come to this age in which we live, every believer, when he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he experiences what Peter talks about here. God says, I will pour out of my Spirit. Every individual who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment in time, that person is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The New Testament makes that very clear. I refer you just to some of the letters. The first letter in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Romans. And what does he say in Romans chapter 8? If any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The next letter, the next church he writes to is the church at Corinth. And he says to the church at Corinth, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And mark you, they were not perfect, were they? In the church at Corinth, there were a variety of problems. In fact, Paul says to them in the early chapters, he says, I couldn't write to you as to spiritual. You're behaving in a carnal way, in a fleshly way. There is envy, there is strife, there is division. And indeed, as we go on, there was immorality. There was disorder when it came to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There was a variety of things there that were altogether inappropriate. But Paul says to them, nevertheless, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? The next church he writes to in the New Testament, in the order that we have the letters there, is the church at Galatia. What does he say to them? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He doesn't say, have you received the Spirit? There's an assumption there that they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so he asks them, on what basis did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he goes on later in that letter and says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Next letter in the New Testament is the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, upon believing you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so this is an experience which we all enter into. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all enter into this which happened initially at Pentecost. Hadn't happened before. Spirit of God comes to indwell. He had not done that in Old Testament times, but he does that in this new era, in this church era. It happened here at Pentecost with these believers, and it happens in the experience of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon believing, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within. A new experience of God's Spirit. And then thirdly, we have a new enabling, going back to chapter 2 and to verse 4, where it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. I recognize that there are some who would see that that is something that still happens today. There are some who would insist that tongues is a gift which we can experience today. And in fact, many would encourage other believers that this is something which they ought to seek. And so let me just make a few comments about this. We could spend one session or more on this particular topic, but let me just make a few comments here to make the point that the filling with the Spirit here in Acts 2 resulted certainly in their speaking with other tongues, but it does not follow that is always the case. Let me suggest, first of all, I just want to make four comments about speaking in tongues. And as I say, we could say much more, but let me pass on these comments for what they're worth. Number one, let me say this, that the gift of tongues in New Testament times was not ecstatic speech. That's the way people look at it today. They look at it as being speaking in some sort of ecstatic way. George Gardner was a pastor in a Pentecostal church for many years, and subsequently resigned from that. He's written a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe, which is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, give me a group of people who will do what I tell them to do, sing, relax, anticipate, and go through the right motions, and it will only be a matter of time before some will speak ecstatically. It's got nothing to do with Christian experience. In fact, it is something which is practiced by people who would not claim to be Christians, people of other religions, in various religions. They would be involved in speaking ecstatically. That's not what is found in the New Testament. Rather, what we have here is a supernatural ability to speak in other languages, which they had not learned. That's clear in this context, isn't it? It says there in verse 6, everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they're amazed. Moreover, the word tongues that is translated tongues here is a word that a number of times over in the New Testament is translated languages. What is intended here, what is referred to here, is that they were speaking in languages which they had not learned. 1 Corinthians 14, I think, makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that if somebody speaks in church, in the church gathering, if he speaks in tongues, then it needs to be interpreted. And I put it to you that that implies that what is spoken in tongues has cognitive content. It's not just mumbo-jumbo. If it's mumbo-jumbo, then in what sense can it be interpreted? If it's just mumbo-jumbo, then we don't need that. We can just go straight to prophecy, and we don't need that at all. The very fact that it is capable of being interpreted says that it was something that had meaningful content. It is a language, albeit a language that wasn't known by the person who spoke in tongues. And so my first comment is that it's not ecstatic speech. Second comment is that it's not for private use. Some people would say, well, okay, this is something that I engage in private, and it's meaningful for me in terms of my experience, but there is no support for that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. That's the purpose for which they are given. That does not mean, and it's clear from Acts chapter 2 that this is so, it doesn't mean that tongues were used to communicate the gospel. That's not what happened. What here happened in Acts chapter 2 was that they were praising God, and there are other passages which would confirm that. And so tongues were given as a sign. In other words, unbelievers, they hear this and they're amazed. It gets their attention. Here are people, and they're speaking to us in our language, and yet there's no way that they know our language. What is going on here? And so it got their attention. It was something that was intended, as was the case, incidentally, with other miraculous events and signs. It was intended to get their attention and to confront them with the fact that here was something supernatural taking place. Here was a work of God. But it wasn't. It wasn't for private use. In what sense could praying in tongues in private be a sign? To whom is it a sign? It doesn't make sense. Moreover, I would add to that that the gift of tongues is, by definition, it's a gift. And gifts in the New Testament were given not for the benefit of the person who received the gift, but they were given for the benefit of others. That's what a gift was given for. A gift was in order that we might is in order that we might minister to other people, in order that the Lord might use us with the gifts we have given, that we might edify others and serve others. And the whole idea that a gift is given as something that I can engage in for my own benefit conflicts with the whole notion of spiritual gifts. It was not for private use. And then thirdly, it wasn't something that was to be engaged in collectively. Paul tells them that in 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't he? He says, if anybody is going to speak in tongues, okay, two or three at the most, he says. More than that, he says, one at a time, and it must be interpreted. Those are the guidelines which are laid down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then fourthly, it's clear that speaking in tongues did not involve a loss of control. Because Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 14, if you speak in tongues, only two or three, and one at a time. They're not out of control. They're obviously in a situation where they're able to say, oh, just a minute, somebody else is speaking in tongues, I better be quiet. So the individual is still in control of what he's doing. He hasn't lost control. It's not a loss of control. That's not the idea when we come to the New Testament and to the gift of tongues. And so I would suggest back here in Acts chapter 2 that the point is not that whenever someone is filled with the Spirit, he begins to speak with other tongues. I would think rather, the idea is this, that those who are filled with the Spirit of God are enabled in a powerful way to serve the Lord God. Luke, apart from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, the only person who talks about being full of the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is Luke. He does it a number of times in his gospel, and he does it a number of times in the book of the Acts, and a number of times he uses this expression, being filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting to notice that almost invariably when he does that, there is a reference to the individual speaking. It's something that happens to the individual. It's not something they seek. At a particular point in time, they're filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak. It happened with Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women," talking to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Later in that chapter, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." We get it in Acts chapter 4, where we're told about Peter. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." We get it later in that chapter, in verse 31, where the believers are together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We get it in chapter 13, in relation to the Apostle Paul, where we're told that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to Elymas and said to him, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil," and so on. And all of those verses, what happened was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke. I think the point is that the filling of the Spirit is an enabling to be involved in a meaningful and powerful way in service for God. That's what I learned. That's what happened here in the book of the Acts. And in the subsequent chapters of Acts, it is something which was characteristic of the people of God. The point is that the Spirit of God has come. The Spirit of God is here. He is here to impart new power and to enable individuals to engage in meaningful service for God. The question really is, and the question that we need to ask ourselves, well, do we really believe that the Spirit of God can bring revival? Do we really believe that the Spirit of God can work through us, that he can work in us and bring about transformation, and that he can work through us and bring about blessing in the lives of other individuals? Do we really believe that? Or are we lacking in faith? Or are we so entrenched in our tradition and in our way of doing things that we neither expect or desire such a work of God's Spirit? I put it to you that the Spirit of God has not changed, and we, as the people of God in our day and age, we desperately need a reviving work of God's Spirit in our hearts to impress upon us the holiness of God and to lead us to a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus and to fill us with the joy of the Lord and with the peace which only he can give, and with love for him and for others. And as a result of that, that he energizes us to serve the Lord with love and with power. This is what characterized these early believers. Yes, there was the spirit of unity. There was a commitment to Scripture. And there was a dependence upon the Lord. But more than that, there was the filling with God's Spirit. And as a result, God used them in a powerful way to do wonderful things in the midst of a people who desperately needed to hear a message from God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you again for the opportunity to read from this wonderful historical book and to learn about the way it was back then. And we thank you that the way it was back then, in many respects, can still be the way it is even now, because it is your desire that men and women should be saved. It is your desire that your people should have a meaningful relationship with you, and that the Spirit of God be able to minister to us and through us for the blessing of others. And so we pray that you would challenge us as we think about these things as to where we stand in relation to yourself and to your word and to your Spirit. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.